All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke 17 again. Luke 17, focus will be towards the end of the passage this morning. As we look at, is the kingdom here now, part 3? And we find ourselves in the midst of this verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. This Gospel that reveals Jesus as the Son of Man. It really is a picture of his humanity. But of course we see things that lead us to believe that Jesus is God as well in this gospel. But the primary focus of Luke is on his humanity, the fact that he's a human being, that he is the Son of God, eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh and came and lived on this earth and died for the sins of the world. And that's why Luke wrote, first of all, is to reaffirm to this man, Theophilus, the things that he had already been taught about Jesus Christ so that he could know with absolute certainty who Jesus is. And by extension, this gospel is written to you and to me and to the whole world to affirm who Jesus Christ is. That he is God, that he is man, and that he died for the sins of the world, that he came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10 tells us. And here we are in chapter 17 of Luke, and if you'll remember, we're taking our time going through this passage because there's so much confusion about what the kingdom of God actually is in Christendom today. And this passage reveals so much information about specifically the timing of the kingdom. And as we'll see today, it reveals some information about what the world will be like when the kingdom comes and the some events that lead up to the coming of the kingdom. But one thing that we have already seen from this passage, we can say with absolute certainty, if we take the word of God with any measure of seriousness whatsoever, we can say with absolute certainty that the kingdom of God is not here on this earth today as we are living, because these conditions have not been met that Jesus talks about here in this passage. So if you'll remember, this passage began with a question from the Pharisees concerning the timing of the coming of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees had a very clear understanding of what the kingdom was, and they got that, of course, from the Bible. They got that from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament. And they read those passages that talk about a time in the future when Israel will be the center of the world. Israel will have a king ruling over it who will actually rule over the entire earth. See, the Pharisees read those passages, they interpreted them literally, and they looked forward to that time when Israel will be in this position, when her king will essentially be ruling over the entire world. So they asked Jesus, when is this going to happen? You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the one who's going to bring this kingdom in. When is this going to happen? Why isn't it here now, essentially, is what they are asking him. And his answer to them is he gives them a little bit of the when and the where of the kingdom. Then he gave a warning to his disciples. He told them about a couple of things that will actually happen before the kingdom comes. And then today we'll see that Jesus actually gives two examples of what it will be like on the earth when the kingdom comes. And then finally we'll see that when the kingdom comes, there will be judgment. But first, just a quick review of where we've been so far. Again, the Pharisees ask this question, when is the kingdom coming? And Jesus tells them that the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. They won't say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom is in your midst, he says to them. That's his answer of the when and the where. Essentially, we saw that the coming of the kingdom is not to will not be with signs to be observed. We looked at the translational issues there. And we saw that that was really pointing to the fact that the kingdom isn't going to come with your observation of the law. You observing the law perfectly isn't going to bring the kingdom in. But first, of course, we looked at exactly what was meant by the kingdom. We had some assumptions of interpreting Scripture literally. We saw that the Bible, we use this process of progressive revelation, that the Bible actually reveals more information about topics as we move into the New Testament. And really, even as we move through the Old Testament, there's more revealed about topics, not complete redefinitions of terms. So when the Bible says the kingdom of God, it means the worldwide rule of God over the earth. It's not referring to a spiritual kingdom in our hearts, or it's not referring to the church. It's not referring to anything other than the worldwide rule of God over the earth. And we took a look at where this idea of the kingdom began. Well, it began with Adam and Eve. It began with God giving Adam and Eve rule over the earth when they were first created. And they lost that rule when they sinned. And God, in his sovereignty, in his mercy, he has had an eternal plan to restore the earth back to the way that he created it, which was very good. And part of his plan is that he would choose one man to create a nation through which this Messiah would come. That one man we know was Abram. And he gave unconditional covenants to that nation, the covenants that would give this nation a land, a literal piece of land that we know as the Holy Land today, that the nation of Israel on our maps today is just a tiny portion of that. And incidentally, all of the enemies of Israel want to make that little tiny portion even smaller. If we'll just make it just a little bit smaller, then we'll have peace for sure. That, of course, is the antithesis of God's plan for the world. But that's a whole nother issue. But God gave Israel three unconditional covenants. In other words, he would do these three things for the nation of Israel without requiring them to do anything. He would give them a piece of land, he would give them a ruler, and he would give them a people, spiritual people, righteous people. And all three of these aspects, all three of these ideas need to be fulfilled for there to be this literal kingdom on the earth. And then we looked at what the prophets had to say about this kingdom, and we saw all sorts of things in those passages that when they're interpreted literally, they can only mean one thing, a literal kingdom over the earth. We talked about that there's a literal government, there's a righteous king, that the Messiah would die for the sins of the people, and many, many other things that you can go back and review. Hosea talked about how this would happen in the last days, that there would be this literal return of the people to his land, Joel says, literal piece of land. Messiah would rule over the entire earth. We get that from the prophets as well. And then we saw with Jesus' answer to the Pharisees that, again, that this kingdom is not going to come with observation, is a more literal translation of that. In other words, you Pharisees teaching the Israelites to keep the law isn't going to bring the kingdom in. We've seen Jesus battling with the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law throughout the Gospel of Luke. And he also says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. We saw the they that time was people who don't really know what the kingdom is. They're not going to be able to say, look, here it is, or there it is. Or I'm sorry, those who actually know what the kingdom is, in this case, will not say, look, here it is, or there it is. It's going to be obvious. You won't have to search for it, in other words, when the kingdom actually comes. He says in verse 24 that it's going to be obvious, like lightning in the sky. And then he says, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. We talked about some of the translational issues with that, and we came to the conclusion that that's a good translation, that the kingdom is in your midst. Jesus Christ personifies the kingdom. He is the Messiah. Where he is, the kingdom is also. It is possible, in other words, he's telling them. You're not going to bring the kingdom in your way by observing the law. The kingdom will only come in my way, Jesus is saying, through me, through faith in me. If you, Pharisees, have faith in me, then the kingdom will come to you. And we looked at some other ideas as well last week concerning that. But then he turns his attention to his disciples. He was answering the Pharisees first off. Now he turns his attention, the rest of the passage is to his disciples. And that very first phrase is what clues us in to the fact that there is not any chance that we are living in the kingdom today. And he said to his disciples, the days will come when you 12 disciples he's talking to there, I believe, will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He assured them that they will not see the kingdom of God. And if we take this idea that the kingdom is spiritual and it's in our hearts, well, certainly the kingdom would have been in the hearts of the disciples if that were true, and they would have seen some aspect, quote unquote, of the kingdom, if that is what Jesus is referring to. But he tells them, point blank, you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, or look here, he goes on to say. They, this time, being people who do not know what the kingdom is. The naysayers will tell you as you're living your life, and they will tell you, and they will tell me also, look, here's the kingdom over here. Oh, no, actually, it's over there with this preacher who seems to know everything. He's healing people, after all. I mean, you can watch him on TV, do it. Look, the kingdom's over there. Do not go away and do not run after them, he says. Do not chase after false versions of the kingdom. That would be a very bad thing to do. This kingdom is a literal kingdom. It is an actual, just like a country that we think of today that's ruling over the entire world. It's going to literally be like that. So don't go after these false versions of the kingdom. And then he tells them what will happen when the kingdom comes. He starts to get into exactly what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes, why we don't have to chase after all of these people on TV and in popular Christianity today claiming that they're part of the kingdom. He says, verse 24, for just like the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. That is we talked about lightning and how you can't even close your eyes and shield your eyes from lightning. You can't help but see it. There is no way to avoid seeing the lightning. Therefore, for just like the lightning, therefore, we can conclude that when Jesus comes again to set up the kingdom, it will be just like lightning. You will not be able to miss it. There's nothing secret about it in any way, shape, or form. His coming to set up the kingdom is not a secret. The entire world will know. And then he goes on in verse 25, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. First, he's going to have to die for the sins of the world. In other words, there's going to be a gap of time from when Jesus is living on the earth then until he comes again and sets up his kingdom. A couple things have to happen. He has to die for the sins of the world. He has to be rejected by this generation. He has to die for the sins of the world. He has to suffer many things, the way he puts it here, because this kingdom that he is going to establish is a righteous kingdom. The people who enter into this kingdom have to be righteous. Remember, the sin of Adam is what caused the whole thing to fall apart in the first place. This is Jesus dealing with that problem, the problem of sin that started with Adam and passed down to every single person who's living on this earth today and has throughout history. We are all sinners. We are all in need of the healing of that sin problem that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross that he reveals here to his disciples. First, he must suffer many things. He's got to pay for that sin. He's got to make it possible for righteous people to enter into this righteous kingdom. And he has to be rejected by this generation. We saw specifically talking about that generation of Israelites needed to reject him, the leadership he's referring to there, those Pharisees that he has just been dealing with. They are going to reject him. That leads to him going to the cross to die for the sins of the world so that a righteous people can come into this kingdom. And we saw this is his purpose in coming from the very beginning. Luke 9:51 reveals that to us when he sets his intention to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to die for the sins of the world. And that basically brings us up to where we are today when he gives them two examples of what it will be like. Notice verse 26, what it will be like when he comes again to set up this kingdom. Luke 17:26. It says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." So kind of just like he said, just like the lightning flashes out of the sky, his coming will be unmistakable. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying. They were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's one example. Second example, verse 28. "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Verse 30, "It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." So two examples, Noah and Lot, the flood and Sodom. Of course, both Sodom and Gomorrah, both examples coming from the book of Genesis. Notice that Jesus gives these examples with no qualifications, like, "Oh, you know that old story about Noah and the flood that covered the whole world, you know, that old foolish story." No, he just puts it out there like, you know, Noah, when God destroyed the entire world with a flood, it's going to be just like that. Or this man Lot, you know, remember Lot from your Bible, that person, that literal person who lived 2,000 years ago, almost at the time of when Jesus is speaking here, speaking of him as a real person, Sodom and Gomorrah as a real event that took place. Jesus interprets those passages literally. In other words, is the point. He gives them two examples of what it will be like. And I don't think he's just repeating information. He's not just giving them two of the same thing. I think we can take away two different aspects of this coming judgment that Jesus is pointing to. One is that it's going to be a worldwide judgment. That's the flood was a worldwide flood. It wasn't just a localized flood. If you go back and read in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, you'll see that this flood at that period of time covered the entire world. And everyone was judged. So I think we can pull away from that this is a worldwide judgment that Jesus is talking about here. And then the Lot example, we'll see when we get there that judgment happened on a single day, just instantaneously. The judgment came and happened. And it was swift when it came. In other words, we can take away from that Jesus is coming back and his judgment is going to be swift. Again, the days of Noah. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so is it going to be when the Son of Man comes again. We have a worldwide judgment that you can read all about. Again, Genesis chapter 6 through 9 gives a wonderful description of that literal event that took place that reshaped the world that we live in today. The world that we live in today is dramatically different from the world the way it was before this flood. And there are creation scientists who know a whole lot more about this topic than I do, who can point you in the right direction of refuting a lot of the evolutionary science that has an explanation of millions of years for the way the earth is layered and these sorts of things. Well, when you read the creation scientists, you'll see that there's a perfectly valid information if there's a worldwide destruction through water and a flood creates that same kind of layering. And we see that in examples of volcanoes, Mount St. Helens, other places in the world create that same exact layering instantaneously when there's a massive catastrophic event such as a worldwide flood would have been. But notice what he says there in verses 26 and 27. Again, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. Verse 27, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. In other words, when this judgment comes in the future, there's going to kind of be this attitude of eat, drink, and be merry. Just enjoy it while it lasts. And just enjoy the things that this world has to offer. And that would be the short term. And there's even long term indifference to this idea of coming judgment. We see that in the phrase that they were marrying and being given in marriage. They were making plans for the short term. Friday night, I'm going to this party. I'm going to have a great time. And on Saturday or next Saturday, oh, by the way, I'm getting married and I'm planning my future in spite of the impending judgment that is to come. See, Noah had, the people in Noah's day had the same sort of attitude. Noah preached to the world, the Bible essentially says, at least the people that he could reach, for 100 years as he was building the ark and these sorts of things, and 7 people believed what he had to say and came into the ark with him. 8 people were saved through the flood, and there were a whole lot of people living on the earth at the time of Noah's flood, but only 8 of those people went into the ark and were actually saved. They had the same sort of idea. Ah, Noah, what does he know? How could he possibly know that the world's going to be destroyed? Why should I change anything that I'm doing? I'm just going to go ahead and live life the way that I want to. What difference does it make? Jesus here is saying that the exact same sort of situation is going to exist in the time period when he comes again. And this idea of eating, drinking, and being merry in spite of coming judgment. Notice Isaiah 22 in verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead," this is speaking of judgment during that time, Isaiah says, "instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Isaiah 56, 9 through 12, talks about the same sort of idea, that the people are basically blind. They're not paying attention to the things going on around them. And then verse 12, "Come," they say, "let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." Luke, we've seen this same sort of idea in Luke chapter 12, verse 19, the parable of the wealthy farmer that Jesus told, who was making plans for the future, not economically anyway, but not thinking a thing about his personal future, the personal future of his soul. Luke 12, 19, the farmer speaking says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Paul even mentions this same kind of attitude in the face of impending judgment when he's writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll remember, is all about the resurrection. He's refuting the idea that was becoming prevalent there in the Corinthian church that there isn't a resurrection. There's nothing to look forward to. There's no coming resurrection. And Paul, of course, wisely points out to them, hey, wait a second. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, and you and me and everybody who's believed in Jesus is dead in their sins. There's no hope for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 32, Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? Who cares if the dead aren't raised? Why are we here? Why don't we just go home and watch football? That can be a lot more fun, because after all, tomorrow we're just going to die. It doesn't make any difference. And of course, he points out, however, if the dead are raised, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Well, that changes everything. That should change our attitude. But Jesus here is pointing out that in the days leading up to the time when he is going to come, people are going to have this same kind of attitude, this attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, go on with life, make plans, who cares? It was the same yesterday as it is today, as it's going to be into the future. What difference does it make? But we, as people who have the entire scripture, and I can just about assure you that there are people sitting in here thinking, oh, wait a second. We've got the book of Revelation. It tells us in this time period leading up to when Jesus comes again, we know that that period is the 7-year tribulation period. And the book of Revelation reveals all kinds of information about those 7 years. How can the people possibly think, who cares? How could they possibly go through those judgments, these horrific judgments that are revealed in the book of Revelation and say, who cares? Eat, drink, and be merry. But when you look at there's kind of a progression that goes along in the attitude of the people, I believe, in these judgments. Revelation chapter 6 is kind of the beginning of the judgments that will come in the tribulation. Describe some of these things that are going to happen in the beginning of this 7-year period of tribulation. And when those initial judgments come to an end, we have one sort of attitude. Notice what Revelation 6 and verse 15 says. At the end of these initial judgments, it says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, in other words, every person on the earth, pretty much it fits into one of those categories, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So it seems initially here that we have this idea that people know what's going on, and they don't seem to have this attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, who cares? However, that's not the end of the story. The judgments continue in the following chapters in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 9:6, as the judgments progress, it says, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So not only now, they're actively trying to die. They're not just calling on the mountains to fall on them and kill them. They're actively trying to end their own lives, it seems, from that verse. But death flees from them. They will not be able to. And then finally, notice Revelation 9:20. Here's where I believe we get this attitude of eat, drink, and be merry comes from in this tribulation period. Revelation 9:20 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. They did not have a change of mind about worshiping demons, even though they knew this judgment was coming from God. Goes on and says, and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders nor their sorceries nor the immorality nor of their thefts. So there you have it. There is the progression. Finally, from a sort of almost, oh no, what's happening to us? I just want to die. All the way to Revelation 9, 20 and 21, a shaking of their fists at God and saying, you know what? I'm not going to repent of my sin. I'm not going to change my mind about the things that I've done. I'm not going to change my mind about worshiping false gods. I don't care. I'm going to stay hardened in my sin. And I believe that's what Jesus is pointing to here when he talks about it being the same in the days of Noah, and we'll see the same in the days of Lot as well. There's this hardening of their hearts of towards God, and I believe it's because of their sin. They will not change their minds about sin. They will not accept the free salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. So they're going to be hardened in their sin. And they will have this attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? We're going to die, and that's just the way it is, so we might as well enjoy it as it comes. That's what Jesus is describing here. And then he gives a second example of what it will be like. It will be like the days of Lot that you can read about in Genesis chapter 19. But Luke 17, 28 says, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So we have the same kind of attitude. During the flood time, there's a mention of the immorality that people were just kind of doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. In the time of Lot, there was gross immorality and kind of described in some detail there in the chapters Genesis 19 and leading up to the period of time that Jesus is specifically talking about here, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's the same, they had the same kind of attitude. They didn't care that they were acting grossly immoral, and they disregarded Lot when he kind of finally woke up. Lot, incidentally, is a righteous man. First Peter refers to him as righteous, so that's kind of a problem there. For some folks in their theology anyway, that how Lot, he couldn't possibly be righteous. I mean, he lived at the gate of Sodom. How could he possibly have been a righteous man? Well, you'll have to ask Peter about that when we get to heaven. As under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he called him a righteous man several times in 1st or 2nd Peter. It might be 2nd Peter, I'm not sure. The ladies will be able to tell us when they get to that point in their Bible study. But the scripture tells us that Lot is a righteous man in spite of the life that he was living, because after all, righteousness comes by faith. Faith in the word of God and his provision for sin. So clearly Lot had done that. But at the time, immediately preceding this coming judgment, he warned people about it, if you'll remember. He told people about the fact that judgment is coming. And what did they do? Who cares what you have to say, Lot? You're just like us. Why do we have to believe anything that you say? I don't really care that you think judgment is coming. That is a good lesson for us as well. If we're the same as the world, we act the same as the people who we want to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we kind of lose some of our effectiveness. Lot certainly lost some effectiveness in his witness. Only three people left with him, his two daughters and his wife didn't make it all the way out. When that destruction came, when that judgment came, it was swift. It came immediately. It came on that one day. And so what is Jesus trying to tell his disciples here with these two examples? Well, verse 30 gives us the answer to that. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. It is going to be exactly like it was in the days of Noah. It's going to be exactly like it was in the days of Lot. People are going to have an attitude of who cares that judgment is coming. I'm just going to live my life. I'm going to enjoy it until I die. And that's just the way it is. But Jesus is pointing out that there is coming this time of worldwide judgment, and it's going to happen swiftly. And we talked a lot about this. Terry kind of stole some of my thunder there in Sunday school, if you were here for that. But that's good, because we're kind of building off of one another and getting more and more information about what the Bible says about Jesus' second coming. That's a wonderful thing. But one of the most clear passages in the Bible that talks about Jesus coming again is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. And that speaks of a coming time when Jesus is going to come again and judge the entire world. It. What does he mean when he says it there in verse 30? Of course, that's an easy one to figure out. When he comes again, the second coming, it will be just the same when Jesus, the Son of Man, is revealed. This judgment is going to be just like that, is what he's saying. This worldwide judgment is going to come when the Son of Man is revealed. It is going to be swift. It is going to be sure, like it was in the day of Lot. See, the flood happened over a period of time. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that. That's not instantaneous like it was in the day of Lot. But it was a worldwide judgment. Lot, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was localized into that one area. You're putting these two together and we see, wow, this is a worldwide judgment, and Jesus Christ is going to be revealed to the world on that single day, I believe. And that doesn't take away from what Terry was talking about in Sunday school with this kind of campaign of Armageddon, if you will, that he has some things that he has to do, going to Basra and rescuing the Jewish people and those sorts of things. But I believe when Jesus Christ, there is coming a single day when he comes again, there's a flash of lightning that no one is going to be able to avoid on that one single day, and judgment is going to come upon the whole world on that day when he comes again to reveal himself. And we're going to take a closer look at some of these passages as we make our way through this. But the day he talks about, his coming will be on a specific day. He is coming on a specific day to render this specific judgment that he is talking about and to institute his kingdom. And it's on that day that he will be revealed. That's a very interesting word. That's the Greek word apokalupto. And that's the verb form of the word apokalypsis, which is kind of getting into the weeds, I know. But that is the actual title of the book of Revelation. That's apokalypsis, the apokalypsis of John the Apostle. That's this revealing of Jesus Christ, revealing more information about Jesus Christ. That's what that term means, apokalupto or apokalypsis. There, verse 30, apokalupto in this instance. The verb form, that Jesus is revealed on that day. He's fully revealed. The whole world will know him as he is. This is going to be a complete revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole world will see him as he is. If you remember back to Luke chapter 9, that when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw light coming out of Jesus as if there's just light emanating out of him, practically a blinding light. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus partially revealed there. I think when we put that together with this flash of lightning and the whole world seeing this, not being able to escape from this visible presence of Jesus Christ, that is him in his actual state, coming to the earth, revealing himself fully. So the whole world is going to essentially be on the Mount of Transfiguration there with Peter, James, and John. And it's not going to just be a temporary thing. That is the way he is going to be. That is the way that he is. And the whole world is going to see him on that day. You just can't even imagine it in your mind. We can't understand that fully. But Jesus dwells in unapproachable light, Hebrews tells us. That's because he is unapproachable light. He is God in human flesh. And the whole world will see him as he is on that day when he comes back. So that's what it will be like. It will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. The people are going to be indifferent to the impending judgment. And Terry mentioned a couple of the ways that people are going to hear about this coming judgment during that tribulation period. That's those 144,000 witnesses who are going to go throughout the world. They're going to see those two witnesses in Jerusalem. The whole world will be able to pull out their iPhone or whatever we have then, or those people have during that time, and they'll be able to look down and they'll see those two witnesses dead in the streets, and then they'll rise again. I mean, what a tremendous testimony to the fact, wow, maybe what those guys were saying is true. But they're going to reject it. They're hardened in their sin, and they just won't care. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then, on a day, there's going to be a worldwide judgment against the entire world, the entire unbelieving world. And he gets into more detail about that in the following verses 31 through 37, when he really starts to pinpoint on the fact that that this judgment is coming. Notice verse 31, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So this judgment, when it comes, is going to be swift. The day that Jesus is actually revealed, the judgment will be swift. It will be so swift, in fact, that if you're on your rooftop shingling a house, you better not go back down and try to get your stuff out of there, because if you do, you're going to die, is what Jesus is talking about. There is the view here is physical deliverance. In other words, you need, when you see the flash of Jesus Christ in the sky, you need to run from where you are. Because if you don't, death is going to come. And I think he's specifically here, of course, referring to the nation of Israel. But this idea of physical deliverance is what he is getting at. He even says there, remember Lot's wife. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, the one who was escaping with him from Sodom, but she turned and looked back on Sodom, and she was killed instantaneously. Now, there's some tradition within Judaism that says, well, she was killed because she wasn't a believer. And we could think the same thing, and maybe that's true. The scripture doesn't really give us one way or the other, tell us, but it does tell us that people aren't killed or don't go into condemnation because they turn and look back. The scripture tells us, John 3:18, that people are condemned for their sin because they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. Salvation is from faith, not from turning forward or turning back or doing this or doing that. Salvation comes from believing in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us. But the text most certainly does tell us that she was kind of caught in the blast zone of Sodom and Gomorrah because she didn't run for her life. She didn't flee with Lot. She turned and stopped because there was an attachment to Sodom and Gomorrah and the things that she had there. There's no denying that. She obviously had an attachment to the things that were in Sodom and Gomorrah, either her life there, her physical possessions there. I don't know what it was, but it is a good lesson for us to not be physically attached to the physical things of this world or even the emotional things of this world. We should be looking to our future in heaven with Christ, not attached to this world. This is particularly true for these people that Jesus is speaking of. They need to be completely detached from this world because the judgment is coming, and if you don't flee for your life, you're going to lose it, period. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it, verse 33 of Luke 17 says. And I think he's saying the same kind of thing to these people, warning people in the future that when you see this judgment coming, you need to literally run for your life or you're going to lose it. And we've seen this same principle for the believer's life as well, for you and for me, that we need to, again, not be attached to the things of this world. We need to not be selfish and only taking care of our own interests, our own needs. We need to be outwardly focused, losing our own life, our own desires and these sorts of things to help other people. That's the life of a disciple. We saw that in Luke 9, 23 and 25, and chapter 14, he hits on a similar idea. That's the life of the believer in Jesus Christ, that we need to be others focused, not focused on ourselves. That's how we live a life that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. Here, I believe he uses the same kind of verbiage to warn these people who will be living at that period of time that they need to escape with their lives. They need to be so detached from this life that they are willing to immediately escape when the time comes, when Jesus comes again. Matthew and Mark use similar language to this in their Gospels. Jesus uses similar language in the Olivet Discourse when he speaks of the abomination of desolation, and we can go into all sorts of details here, but Jesus there speaking of the midpoint of the tribulation period, when you see that happen, you need to run for your life, and that's physical deliverance. If when you see the Antichrist set up a statue in the temple, that is your cue to run for your life, Israelites, because he's going to turn on you, and if you don't run, you're going to die. I believe the same. He's using similar language here. This is not the Olivet Discourse, I don't believe. This is a different time when Jesus is speaking, uses the same terminology to warn these people that they need to run for their lives or they're going to physically die. And it's speculation to say why that is, because I don't believe that Jesus is coming and just indiscriminately killing everyone who's in his way as he comes to set up the kingdom. As we'll see in the next verses, it's specific that when Jesus comes, specific people are going to die. It's not just going to be indiscriminate death. However, he could be warning them because the enemies of Jesus Christ will immediately turn on them in that day, and they could physically lose their lives from those individuals. That's speculation, however. But he obviously tells them that they need to flee for their lives. Verse 31, You don't have time to go back into your house to get your goods, to get out of there. If you do, you're going to die. Remember Lot's wife. And then we get into these verses, verses 34 through 37. And here's where some confusion can come in for sure for us, because we have, as believers in Jesus Christ, an understanding of the tribulation of the church. That is the catching up of the church to be in heaven. And if we just read these verses, we just take verses 34 through 36 specifically, by themselves, we think, oh, one will be taken, one will be left. From a bed, from the grinding mill, from the field, all of these kinds of, well, that sounds exactly like the rapture. When the rapture of the church happens, I'm going to be standing here, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, whoop, I'll be taken to heaven. And somebody else who's not a believer, they'll be left behind. Maybe that's what Jesus is talking about here. However, that would be destroying the context of these verses. Just keep in mind all of the things that we've talked about. He's talking about the kingdom, this literal kingdom. He's talking about how he's going to come again and set up this kingdom, that there's going to be worldwide judgment. It's going to happen swiftly. And these sorts of things, you need to run for your life when you see this happening. And now notice verse 34. No breaks, no indication that he's changed topics or anything here. He says, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. Verse 35, there will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. Verse 36, your Bible might have brackets or parentheses around that. The New American Standard Bible has brackets around it to indicate that this verse, verse 36, isn't in the earliest manuscripts. It's a whole nother issue to find out whether or not we think it was actually in there or added later. Not important. Teaches the exact same principle. Two men will be in the field. One will be left and the other, or one will be taken and the other will be left. And then verse 37, I believe, gives us the answer to whether or not this is talking about the rapture or the second coming. He says, in answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vulture will be gathered. So is he talking about the rapture here, the rapture of the church, or is he talking about the second coming when this judgment comes? And I believe the context shows us that he has to be talking about the second coming, not the rapture, even though the verses remind us of the idea of the rapture, one person taken and another left. That's, according to verse 37, we can only conclude that these people who are taken in judgment and they physically lose their lives. And when they physically lose their lives, their bodies are still there and birds are going to gather to eat them. That's what he's talking about. It's kind of gross, but that's what the scripture says. And this isn't the only place that the Bible talks about birds gathering to eat the dead after judgment comes. Ezekiel 39 and verse 4, the battle of Gog and Magog. At the conclusion of that, Ezekiel 39:4 says, God promising the enemies of Israel what the result of their folly will be. Ezekiel 39:4, you will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. Revelation 19 verses 17 through 18, this very clear passage about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. At the conclusion of Jesus coming again, Revelation 19, 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun after Jesus has come again. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. So we see Revelation 19 pointing to this time in the future when there will be these people after Christ has come who will be dead. This angel calls the birds of the air to come and gather for this feast because there has been judgment, pointing to the second coming. Jesus says here, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. He's pointing to that same idea that these people who he's just talked about in verses 34 and 36, the one who is taken and the other is left, the one who is taken in judgment. He's literally loses his life. And his dead body will be there, and the vultures will gather and eat them, essentially, is what it says. However, of course, this passage does remind us about the rapture and some of these, and it can easily be confused. This sort of language can easily be confused with the rapture. So I just wanted to take a few minutes and look at some of the clear passages that talk about the second coming, very clear passages that we use to reference the rapture of the church and see that they are really diametrically opposed to one another. They are talking about two completely distinct, different events. Passages that clearly talk about the second coming, passages that we reference clearly speaking to the rapture of the church. And some of these, we'll just go through these quickly. But Isaiah, second coming passages, very clear. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. Verse 4 of Isaiah 11 says that the Messiah strikes the earth and then the kingdom is implemented. That's second coming, the Messiah coming, striking the earth. It even mentions in Isaiah about the... Verse 4, Isaiah 11, 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That sounds an awful lot like Revelation 19, 11 that we talked about, through 19 that we talked about, that the sword coming out of the mouth of the Savior and slaying the wicked. Isaiah 61 talks about the day of vengeance, verse 2, and then blessings are spoken of after that. So the day of vengeance comes, then comes this time of blessing. Isaiah 63, verse 4, very similar. Day of vengeance, then blessings come. Ezekiel 35 speaks of the same kind of events taking place, that this horrible judgment taking place, and then comes the coming of the kingdom. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 says, for behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. That speaking of this point in time when God is going to gather these nations of the world together, and then he is going to judge them. That's second coming. That's notice these recurring themes of vengeance, wrath, judgment being poured out in all of these passages. Zechariah 14 says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. In other words, the things that your enemies have taken from you, it's going to be taken from them and given back to you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Jordan. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. Again, judgment, and then his, that one is really specific. Then, after all of that judgment, and he takes care of those nations, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Boy, Revelation 19, anyone? Does that remind anybody of anything? Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about his coming again, very similar language to what we see there in Luke, the flashing of lightning, and his coming again, all of these kinds of things, judgment coming with him as he comes. Revelation 19, 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So all of those verses just specifically speak to Jesus coming again, or the Messiah specifically. Revelation point. Progressive revelation gives us more information about that coming again, tells us that's Jesus Christ coming again. And when he does, there is wrath, there's judgment, there's death, destruction. All of these kinds of ideas go along with the second coming. Now, the rapture, on the other hand, there are three specific, very specific passages that speak of the rapture. And they are very, very different. Notice this. Some scholars try to lump these together, that these passages speak of the same thing that we just read about in all of those wrath, judgment, destruction, coming again passages. Notice John 14 and verse 1. Does this sound like wrath, judgment, destruction to you? John 14, 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I don't hear any death, destruction, swords coming out of the mouth, killing people, vultures gathered, none of that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery." In other words, something that hasn't been revealed before, but now I'm going to reveal it to you. He's telling them the mystery. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised." Not people being killed. The dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, no judgment, no horrifying amount of death and destruction coming, just simply deliverance. In fact, dead people being raised back to life. And then finally, quickly, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, another clear-cut passage that scholars agree is most certainly the rapture of the church. Even scholars who disagree on the timing of this think that, well, it's the second coming, these are all together. They still clearly say this refers to the rapture of the church. Notice what it says again, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, believers in Christ. We don't want you to be ignorant. We want you to know the truth about those who are asleep or those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, this is God's word, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So again, no death, no destruction, no impending doom, only comfort. Comfort one another with these words. Only deliverance is mentioned. And that this can all be seen a little bit easier in a chart, I think. We have the second coming on one side and the rapture on the other. These clear verses that speak about the second coming versus clear verses that speak about the rapture. Notice that all the second coming verses have to do with events that take place on the earth. In Jerusalem, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Basra, like we talk about. All of these kinds of, these are literal places on the earth. And another thing that we can conclude from most of those passages is that they are all messages to the nation of Israel, specifically. The message, the verses on the rapture, these passages on the rapture are messages or verses to believers in Jesus Christ. Paul refers to them as brethren in 1 Corinthians 15:50. He does in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 as well. Jesus, of course, addressing the 11 remaining disciples there in John 14. He says, John 14, 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is a verse to believers. And not only are these rapture passages, not only are these rapture passages directed towards believers in Christ, but they're also, notice that it doesn't take place on the earth. This is reference to things taking place in the air. 1 Corinthians 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is coming to take believers back to heaven with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 makes very clear there's no Jesus Christ coming to the earth, killing his enemies there. It is coming in the air, and people are taken up to meet him in the air, not on the earth. And again, we have all those second coming passages speaking of a period of vengeance and then deliverance, anger and wrath, destruction of Israel's enemies. And again, the rapture passages, completely different. No mention of anything along those lines, but rather a message of comfort. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. I'll tell you what, if I see a flash of lightning and people suddenly falling over dead and there's rivers of blood and vultures are gathering to eat all of the dead, that's not very comforting. However, Jesus Christ telling me, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't worry about the people who are believers who've died. When I come again in the air, they're going to be raised from the dead, and you are going to be instantaneously changed to have a glorified body, and you're going to come and be with me forever. That's comforting. That's a message of comfort. And notice also in those passages, the second coming passages say that he is coming to slay the wicked. We don't have time to look all of those up, but you can see them there on the screen. Isaiah 11:4, Jeremiah 25:31, Joel 3:13. He is specifically coming to slay the wicked. And again, the rapture passages, no slaying of anyone. In fact, there are people being raised from the dead. This is a message of deliverance only, specifically only a message of deliverance. And then, of course, the second coming passages also mention a restoration of Israel. They're very Israel-focused, all of the second coming passages are. No mention of anything like that in the rapture passages. He comes for believers only, believers in Jesus Christ. The second coming passages also point to the fact that he's coming to not just kill people, have vengeance on people, but he's coming for a specific purpose, to rule over the earth. Several of those passages point that out, that when the Messiah comes again, yes, he will dispatch with the enemies of Israel, but he's coming specifically to rule over the earth. There's absolutely no mention of ruling over the earth in any of the rapture passages. He's coming to rescue believers out of this world, to change us into glorified people, to take us to be with him forever, and no mention of ruling over the earth at that point in time. And also notice that this idea of the rapture is a mystery. It's something that hadn't been previously revealed. So that goes back to our Luke passage, that if Paul is revealing a mystery, then when Jesus was speaking back in Luke 17, that mystery hadn't been revealed as of yet. So another secondary piece of evidence to point to the fact that Jesus isn't talking about the rapture in this passage. He's talking about the second coming. So when he comes, there will be judgment. People are going to be indifferent when he comes because they're hardened in their sin. So you are probably sitting there thinking, particularly if you're a young person, why does any of this matter? Jesus is going to come again and judge the world. So what? And the answer to that is, on the one hand, it's kind of obvious. Well, Jesus is going to come again and rule the world, and a lot of people, according to this, are going to die. It's going to be a horrible time, but you can escape that judgment. Don't have to be a part of that. You can be comforted by the words of Jesus Christ if you just simply put your faith in him. You can be rescued from that judgment, and you can have eternal life, and you can look forward in hope to the time when he's coming again to take you to be with him. You can escape from that judgment. So that's pretty important. It would be good to avoid that judgment. Because if you don't miss that judgment, you can be rest assured that you are going to physically die, and then in the future, you are going to be eternally separated from him. And that will not be pleasant either. So this does matter. In fact, Paul used this as an example of how to reach people who are lost. Acts 17 is a wonderful place to go to see why the coming judgment matters to us as believers. On his second missionary journey, he went to Athens. He preached a sermon to these people who had all sorts of gods. They even worshipped an unknown god, and Paul used that as an example to them. That's the one I'm talking to you about today, this unknown god that you have here, just in case. Just in case we forgot one, let's make an idol to an unknown God. Well, that unknown God is the one the Greeks needed to hear about. And he says, after telling them about salvation in Christ, he says, Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." All people need to change their minds about what God is doing. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So why does any of this matter? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. God has appointed a day where that man who Jesus raised, or who God raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, is coming again to judge this world. That's why it matters. Because we need to be telling people about salvation in Jesus Christ, because with every tick of that clock, every second we get past 12:30 is another second closer to Jesus Christ coming again. And people need to know about salvation in Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing so much about who you are in your word. We thank you for the rich depth of your word and the just incredible revelation that we have in Luke chapter 17. There's so many things that you tell us about the future and what it's going to be like when you come again to literally rule over this earth. We also thank you for those passages that teach us about how we can avoid judgment, how we can have salvation in Jesus Christ by just simply believing in him, believing that he died for our sins, that we don't have to carry that burden anymore. We can give it to him and he will freely take that burden away from us because he's already paid the penalty for all of our sins on the cross. We thank you for such a simple plan of salvation. We also thank you for our future hope of being rescued from this judgment to come in the rapture of the church. We thank you that you have clearly revealed to us that believers in Jesus Christ don't have wrath and vengeance and punishment to look forward to, but rather we have an eternal life with our Savior in heaven to look forward to, that you are coming again for us in the air one day to receive to yourself those who have believed in you. We look forward to that day and pray that it would come sooner rather than later. We look forward to that day where we will be with you for eternity. We pray, Lord, that you would empower us to give this gospel to the people around us who desperately need salvation in Christ. And I just pray you'd give us opportunities and the wisdom and the courage to speak up for you when we need to. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Ephesians 3:20 says,